I want to begin with prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson 4 of Isaiah. We're on chapter 26. I read verses 1 to 9 last week. We will not reread them. I'll kind of summarize or review. But I want to reread verse 9, and that's where we're going to pick up with our teaching this morning. That concept of our soul and our spirit. We know we have a body, but what about our soul and our spirit? And so we're going to talk about that concept of our makeup, because, you know, here Isaiah has some words about the soul and the spirit. So I'm going to do a little side teaching on this, and then we'll move on through chapter 26 as we have time this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne once again this morning, just thanking you for who you are and what you do, what you've done and what you continue to do and what you have yet promised to fulfill. And so as we look into your word, Lord, we ask, as always, for the guidance of your Holy Spirit that you have given us, and Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit when he walked in this earth, and you fulfilled that and sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And since then, the Holy Spirit has been filling as the temple, as your temple, the body of Christ, those believers in Christ, the bride of Christ. And so as we gather here in your name, we just ask for your guidance and the continued filling of the Holy Spirit in this lesson and through this day, through our time of study this morning, and in our time of worship. Thank you, Lord, for promising to be with us, and we just ask for your presence to be recognized in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm just going to give you a brief highlight of those first 9 verses of chapter 26 of Isaiah. And on the outline, which all of you hopefully are still following, on the third page of the outline, I titled this particular chapter of Isaiah, "The Lord is Coming." And this is a reminder to us of some of the promises of God and why we can totally believe and look forward to what he has yet in store for us. Remember, this was given to Isaiah back in the 700 B.C., 700 years approximately before Christ came the first time. But there's so much of this that we can, in Isaiah, that we can see that he's also given to Isaiah the future beyond our time, into the second coming, into what we call the day of the Lord or the tribulation period, that I'm kind of keeping track of as we go through Isaiah, the different verses that point to what that day of the Lord is going to be like, but also the time we're really looking forward to is the millennial messianic kingdom. And so I believe this is just a little bit of a glimpse. At least the first 2 verses seem to imply something that will be done during that millennial reign of Christ on earth. And so we have introduced to us that we will sing, or there will be a song sung at that time called the Song of Judah. And so we're going to talk about the Song of Judah here, and we're going to particularly talk about verse 9 this morning, and then hopefully move on from there. So let me give you the highlights of those first 9 verses, and I've kind of got it captured, the things that jump out at me. In the Song of Judah, the song that will be sung in the land of Judah. And we know where Judah is. Judah is the area of Israel that was called the Southern Kingdom. The Southern Kingdom of God once the kingdom split. And so Judah is right kind of between Judah and Benjamin, the tribes of Benjamin, is where Jerusalem resides, and so Jerusalem is there. So we generally define Jerusalem, the city, the holy city, as being in this territory. And so the Song of Judah, the things that I think are important to look at in these first nine verses, it's going to be called a strong city. And I believe it's referring to Jerusalem. Would we today consider Jerusalem a strong city in the state of world affairs? No, it's a burdensome stone. Everybody's seeking it. It's not a city of peace as we're to pray for, the peace of Jerusalem. But it will be a strong city in the kingdom to come when Jesus rules and reigns there. And then he says, God makes salvation there. Well, he is salvation through Jesus Christ. That's, I believe, pointing to Yeshua. Yeshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. And so that word is basically the same word with a hey on the end of it. And the hey, generally, and we're going to be talking about the picture of the Spirit, but we know the hey in Hebrew depicts the personage of God, that's the Holy Spirit. So I believe when we talk about God's salvation, that Spirit added to Yeshua at the time of the millennial kingdom makes the evidence of God's salvation there. You're going to be present. So that's verse 1. In verse 2, we see the nations keep faith at the end of verse 2. And here, the nation singular. And I believe that's referring to Israel. We know that Israel has always been in a state of turmoil and is yet today and will be until they receive the Lord, until they fully receive the Lord. You know, when I handed out the handout to you on the on Jerusalem and God's plan, I referred to last week how Jesus reminded Israel that they will not see him again. The Jews, the Israel, will not see him again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so that is yet to come. And so I think that's an important concept here. But when it does happen, when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, they will keep the faith. The nation that keeps faith. Verse 3, they will live in perfect peace. Perfect peace. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. And then verse 4, and this is a message for all of us. Probably the most important message. Trust in the Lord forever. Now I know that's hard on all times with everything that we're probably bombarded with. But can we truly trust in the Lord no matter what's going on in our lives? As bad as it can be at times. So we need to continually trust and obey. There's a song called Trust and Obey, if you've heard it. And I think that is a message for every one of us. Trust him and follow him. Obey him. So that line's there. Trust the Lord in the Lord forever. Because why? It says, he is for the Lord is the rock eternal. He should be who we build on. If you want a solid foundation in your life, build it upon the Lord and all his principles. Verse 5, he will continue, and I believe he will continue to humble up until the day Christ returns. And I believe there will be some recognition of humbling in the millennial kingdom, messianic kingdom. Because it says, he humbles those who dwell on high. In other words, his judgments will be a lot about that. Taking down those who have created their own kingdoms and their own hierarchies. And he will bring an end to all those things. But even in the millennial kingdom, because there will still be people living in the flesh, in the body, and there will be sin, there will be a necessity to humble the proud. So I call verse 5 a sense of humbling the proud. And that will continue on even then. The path of, the straight path, levels the ground. Verse 5 also says, he levels it. And then, verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. You know, sometimes we may feel our path that we're walking, that we're treading, gets pretty rocky and twisted and curvy and obstacles in the way. But when he makes everything right, we'll be walking the level road, the level path. And so I think that's important to, as we sing the Song of Judah. And then finally, it ends this section with, we are to learn righteousness. And so learning righteousness will be part of the ongoing process, the way of the laws, and so forth. Now, the people of the world learn righteousness at the end of verse 9. So let me take verse 9, and we're going to start talking about it and break it down a little bit. Let me read verse 9 once again. This is the writer Isaiah, but I think it can be all our plea. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. And then it's concluded, when your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Through God's judgment, we learn righteousness. We learn God's way, and we will experience God's way. So, let me talk about this a bit, because somewhat on question number 4 on the question sheet, I'll be talking about that in and out of my discussion here. How does the song to be sung in Judah encourage us specifically to long for our Lord's coming? Why does God put in the heart of the believer a longing, an eagerness, a desire for his return, but also to know him better while we're still walking this walk in this life? And so that term, you know, longs, really means in Hebrew, it's Ava is 3 characters in Hebrew. The Aleph is the first character in Hebrew, and it means first, and then followed by the Vav, the hook or the nail, and the Hey. So 2 characters in the name of God are there. And so when we yearn, this term yearning for something, you know, you can kind of think of something that perhaps you've wanted to see come. You continue, can't wait. It's kind of a can't wait kind of attitude. But it really means I desire you to desire God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And so yearning is the first word. And then it says, I seek you. I say, my soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. Now, we would say probably just in English, well, that's probably the same term. Yearning and longing, similar terms. But literally, the longing means more a seeking diligently. In other words, not only longing for the for him, our spirit longs for him. And so, just to set the stage for this. So now, why does Isaiah use those 2 different terms to describe his, I would call it, inner being? His inner being. He diligently seeking. Both those terms, some ways we might think they're synonymous. But through his soul, the soul. So let's talk about this whole concept of our makeup. This handout I gave you either last week, some of you, or this week, hopefully, y'all have it. This is a teaching. This is a handout that I gave when I did my whole tabernacle study. And I believe the tabernacle, when you really study the tabernacle, is a picture of our body, soul, and spirit, our makeup. So I want to talk about those three differences, because here in this phrase, soul is the word nephesh. Nephesh is a term in Hebrew for soul. And it really just literally means the person or the self. It can be, but I define the soul as our internal being. And so when we really define who we are as human beings, we have a body, which we all recognize, because that's the outer being. We can see it. We can operate with our five senses. You know, we have our five senses, we operate. But it's the external being. And I think all of us know that it's temporary. It's only temporary. This outer body. We're all appointed once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so these bodies will fade away. And so the body is temporary. But what is inside us is what is eternal. And I believe it's a combination of the soul and the spirit. Now, in most cases in Scripture, those terms are somewhat synonymous or connected, almost inseparable. That's why on this diagram on the back, this is my personal diagram of our makeup, we have our body, which is like a jar of clay. One place in Paul described it, our bodies as a jar of clay. They're fragile. They're temporary. They will not live forever. The bodies will not last forever. But inside us, we have something that God has given us. And that's our soul and our spirit. And I believe when it says we're made in the likeness of God, created in the likeness of God, I believe, this is my opinion, others can have different views on this, but I believe we were created to be eternal beings. And I think we still are. Our inner being is eternal. We will live forever, one place or another. That's how I see it. Now, some people want to say, when you die, it's over. No, the internal being will live on because we have the Spirit of God breathed into us. God gives us life, and with that life, we will have a sense of eternal nature.
And the atmosphere before the flood probably would have allowed that.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, absolutely.
That's where you're
the intention was that Adam and Eve would literally live in their bodies forever. But because of the fall and disobeying God, they lost the right to live eternally in the body, the body God gave them. And that's why we will need new bodies. We all need new bodies.
Yay!
You're ready to just cash this one in, huh? Cash it in, Raymond. So, in my diagram, this is just a way of me picturing it. I'm not saying it's exact. Others can have different views on it. But I view the body as the jar of clay. That's the outer being, which is temporary. But inside us, we have a spirit and a soul. And I believe they are two unique things. Now, some would say it's the same, and they're always talked about together. But virtually, they're inseparable. Because once God gives us life in the body, in the mother's womb, that's why it's so important for children in the mother's womb to recognize the life that's there. And it's an eternal being. And so the spirit is God-breathed. That's life. That's our eternal nature. God breathed it into us, and we have eternity in our future. But it's a choice. We have a choice. So let's go to the soul. Because the soul nefesh in Hebrew, but I think we'll see even more of the difference in the Greek, in the New Testament language, because generally the soul is translated from the Greek word psuche. And I think we can see in that word, the origin of that word, English word, our psyche, our psychological, our makeup. And then we have the spirit, and the spirit is most times defined separately. And in the Hebrew, it's ruach, and ruach is a very guttural sound when you pronounce it, and it means breath. When you breathe, there's kind of a from the abdomen, from the gut, and so ruach not only means breath, it can mean wind, and it can mean literally spirit. So the spirit is the ruach. And so, but in Greek, it's also very important. It's the word pneuma. What words do we get from pneuma? Pneumology, pneumonia. It's the lungs. It's the breath. It's an internal part of us. Now, in my deeper studies of the soul, this pneuma, or I'm sorry, nefesh or psyche in Greek, I think we're basically made up of three parts. It's kind of like the Trinity. It's three persons in one. Our soul is made up of three distinct parts within us. And so we have a mind. I think we all do. Depends on how we use it.
Yeah.
But the mind that I define it on here, and I think it's fairly good. The mind is the intellect, the thinking, the awareness. It's not the brain. I don't want to make any insinuation that the part of our bodily makeup is what this is talking about. It is the intangible part of it. So when we can think, we have intellect to come to know. We can know things because of the way we're made. We can be aware of things, but it's mostly knowledge. The mind brings in outside influences to go into our brain and accumulate knowledge. The heart, which on my diagram, I put it down at the bottom. You got the mind and the heart. And the heart, I define as the belief system. Because until you believe it, and it has to pass through your will in order to believe, in order to go from the mind to the heart, there must be a process and end up being belief. Once you believe something and it's in your heart, it's pretty hard to remove it. In fact, some would say it's almost permanent. But also our feelings come from our heart. We know that. You know, we express our feelings. We usually say love, you know, is in the heart, and even angry emotions and so forth.
Gary, I kind of equated this with the conscious and subconscious. Does that make any sense to you?
Well, I don't know. I've never thought of that, Bob.
It's more of a secular analysis.
Yeah, secular, maybe in the secular realm a little bit. Yeah, there might be something to that. I have to think about that. I hadn't thought of it that way. But it can also be moving it from the mind to the heart is truly believing and knowing it. And so it's important. Now the spirit I only define as being that eternal nature. Because God breathed us, we're going to live forever somewhere. It's an eternal being. And our soul and our body, only God can separate the soul from the spirit. The soul from the spirit. And I don't believe he will. I believe that's all part of the ongoing nature of us. Okay, so let's get back to this reading on verse 9. My soul yearns for you in the night. I think the time of day here with each of these might have significance. Because what follows the night? Morning. Morning follows the night. So when he uses night first, You know, he's yearning for the Lord in the night. But then in the morning, my spirit longs for you. In other words, it continues. And so I think in a prophetic way, this may have a reference. The night must come first. In God's creation and everywhere else, night is mentioned first, and then the morning follows. And so Jesus will return and has to bring judgment, which is a picture of the night, followed by his kingdom, which is like the morning. So the morning follows night. And so he's described in Revelation 22:16 as the morning star. The morning star is the star that comes out in the heavens in the end of night, you know, just before dawn. And so that's, I believe, a picture of why Jesus is called the morning star. And of course, the night is judgment or tribulation. So let me just talk about this. If he yearns for the Lord, what is he really doing? With his mind, he's seeking him to know him better. And I guess that should be all our desire. With his heart, he wants him in order to love and be loved. And with his will, we're always called to surrender our own will to God's will. And I could do a whole lot more study on this with the sense that everything passes through the will. If you don't realize that, all the information we gather, everything we hear, everything we digest, goes first to the mind. And see, that's why Romans 12 says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Because daily, almost all the time, we're being bombarded with all kinds of messages. And on my handout, you'll see very clearly, there's two kinds of messages. There's from God, which is the truth. There's from Satan, which is the lie. And much of the world system today is following Satan. The lies are being bombarded. I mean, we're being hit all the time with the lies. So we, as followers of Christ, need to continually renew our minds. And that means praying, asking God to renew our minds, and studying the Word, being in the Word. The Word, we need to continually go back to the truth, the Word. And so this is the battle. And so, but we have a will, and that's very important. The will, we have a mind and a heart, but we have a will. And I've kind of diagrammed it as a sieve. Everything that goes into our mind must pass through the sieve to be sifted. Ultimately, to determine, do we believe it? Do we trust it? Do we accept it? Do we acknowledge it? Or do we cast it away? And so that's why faith must reside in the heart. Faith cannot be a head thing. It starts there with the knowledge and understanding and growing in our knowledge of the Lord. But ultimately, we have to make a decision, because God gave us a choice. He created us that way. We have what's called free will. God created us to want to make the choice. He doesn't want to force us to accept him. I mean, we could all be robots. God could have created robots. And we just do what God tells us to do, and we operate that way. No, we were given will. And that's how sin came into the world, because Adam and Eve chose against God's will to do their own will. And so that's, I think, pretty important to understand. So when we surrender our will to God's will, then we can truly accept the things of God. And our mind, our will, is surrendered to God's will. And so that's the importance. So I think with this yearning and longing and the soul and the spirit, we can look at what the mind, the heart, and the will does. And ultimately, we are seeking to be obedient while we wait for the Lord. And so so my answer to number four, first of all, I just want to point out a couple things. Judah, by the way, the song of Judah means praise. So it all starts with praise, praising the Lord. When we go into worship, when we go to church? Why do we sing songs of praise? Why do we lift up prayers? Why do we give a message? Why do we read the word? Because it's all to stimulate us to respond in praise and worship. And so it means praise. And I think the rest of it I've kind of covered with the meaning of the soul, the meaning of the spirit. Why is this song so important to us? Because we are still waiting for the Lord to return. Jesus hasn't come back yet. And our heart, our minds, our hearts, and our will should all be eagerly anticipating that return. That isn't saying we don't go on living and doing the things we have to do each and every day, because we need to. We need to do what the Lord guides us to do each and every day. But we should always be in anticipation of his return. And that's where our heart should be. So anyway, that's, I think, what I wanted to cover on that. Let me just read forward here a couple minutes, and then we'll stop. Again, on the outline, verses 10 and 11 describes that there are consequences to the wicked who do not learn righteousness. So let me read those two verses. Though grace, and this is an important concept, think about this. All the wickedness we see in the world, all those that are not in the Lord, and we see so much wickedness, I mean, of all kinds, God has given them all grace as long as they breathe, as long as they live. It says, though grace is shown to the wicked, and grace is continually shown to the wicked, because God is patient, waiting for those to repent and come to him. And so, though grace is shown to the wicked, what does it say about them? They do not learn righteousness. Because what it is we're seeking is to be right with God. We can't, none of us can be 100% right. We're fallen, sinful human beings. But our desire should be, I want to follow God. I want the best I can to follow him. Now, when you fail, own up to it. Admit to it. Confess it. You know, ask for forgiveness. Repent. And unload it. You know, don't carry it around. They do not learn. But the wicked do not learn righteousness. Even in the land of the upright, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. So those that are wicked, unrighteous, are really in conflict with the majesty of God, of the Lord. Verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. I can almost see God standing there, you know, pushing back the forces of evil. And yet, his hand is lifted high, but they don't see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. Because there is a judgment coming. And it is by fire. Not by water, by fire. And so I think that's important. Verse 12. Lord, you established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. That's the future. He will establish peace on earth when Jesus returns. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us. Israel has been ruled by many kingdoms over the years, but that's going to change. But your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. They live no more. See, there's a recognition that the body and the soul, yeah, when you die, your body's no more. But then let's read on. Those departed spirits do not rise. In other words, without the Lord, you don't have a future. And so that departed spirit, it doesn't say it here, goes to Sheol in the Old Testament times. the present time in the New Testament, it goes to a place that we call Hades, which is one and the same. So those that are not in the Lord, their spirit and soul, I would proclaim, goes to be with who they belong to. And so there will be a time of holding for judgment, and that's what's called Hades. And so the eternal judgment will be at the white throne judgment for those who do not believe. And so, Lord, you established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. Oh, Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. They live no more. Those departed saints do not rise. They're in Sheol. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. And then verse 15, we'll stop here. You have enlarged the nation, O Lord. In other words, Israel will receive its full establishment of its reign when Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign. But this is talking about Israel and the promises God has made throughout the Bible for the future of Israel. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. So there's a future promise for Israel, the nation itself as well. So anyway, we'll stop there, and we'll pick up from there next week and try to move on and finish as best we can chapter 26. So I encourage you, as you look at any of this stuff that I've shared with you today, and have any questions, that'd be great.
Sister, I have a question. Studying something by Jack Hibbs this week. It's the dispensation of grace. When did that, God's giving grace to these people in the Old Testament. When did the dispensation of grace start?
Well,
when Jesus died and the Spirit came? Is that what we are in, the dispensation of grace?
I would say the dispensation of grace would be the dispensation of the church age. And therefore, I personally believe when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, began the church age. The church age, the age of grace, the dispensation of grace. And so we're in that until Christ comes back for his church to remove it so that the age of the kingdom can begin. But that has to start with judgment, the tribulation period, ultimately to end up with the millennial kingdom, in which Christ will rule and reign in the beginning of the kingdom age, which follows the age of grace. So, okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you give us. We thank you for your word. Open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts. And most of all, Lord, free our will to receive you in our lives to the fullest extent so we can truly trust and obey. Help us to do that better, Lord, as we live out our life. We thank you for this time to be in your word. We thank you for the words from your prophet Isaiah to encourage us as the living word that we can turn to today. But now we thank you, Lord, for our time of worship that we can go into a time where we can truly worship you in spirit and in truth from our soul and our spirit, and we can demonstrate it with our bodies, whether it be through our actions or through our voices or through however we respond to the time of worship. So be with us in our time of worship. We ask for a filling of the Holy Spirit in this house, in this place, that those who come into this place, perhaps maybe some who have not fully received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, will be brought to that point in their life to make a decision, to make a choice, to receive Jesus and trust him. Trust you, O Lord, for everything. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.